I encourage you now to open up your Bibles, if you brought your Bible in paper form or the Bible app on your phone, and get to James chapter 4. Actually, we're going to read from the end of James chapter 3, so if you're in a Bible app, you probably need to put chapter 3, because it's hard to scroll back a chapter in a Bible app. Last week, we were in chapter 3, and we were studying about gaining supernatural control over our voice, over our tongue, and that it all comes from seeking godly wisdom, wisdom from the Holy Spirit. And the chapter ended like this. I just want to read it to you again to remind you, or in case you missed. Here, this is what James says life in the Spirit with godly wisdom looks like. Godly wisdom looks like this. In verse 17, he writes, "Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial and sincere." And then verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That sounds wonderful. That was a great way to end a service, a study through a chapter, reading this. May we be a church that lives out in this kind of godly wisdom. But what's sad, if you're reading the letter of James, is then he goes on into the next chapter and he contrasts this with how they're actually living. And the note is sour. He writes this in verse 1 in chapter 4. "What causes quarrels? What causes fighting among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire but do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So James is saying God's family ought to be peaceable, fruitful, righteous, life-giving. But here, you're being quarrelsome. You're a fighter. You're full of worldly desires and covetousness. As we read that, we need to be careful not to get too judgmental with James' original audience. It's easy to say, "Oh, these losers." But be careful, because I fear the American church can relate. Millions of Christians live their lives that appear indistinguishable from our culture. Studies after studies come out and they're depressing. They show that the divorce rates, substance abuse, pornography usage, other destructive behaviors, things that hurt ourselves and each other, have almost no difference in the church than outside the church. Add to this our division over political issues, nastiness to each other and the world around us. It's very disheartening. It's heartbreaking to see this in anywhere but in the church on top of it. Well, today's message is entitled Church in the Pits. Church in the Pits. And last week's chapter was pretty tough, but don't worry, it gets worse. Chapter 4 is an even more difficult passage in Scripture to read. But I want to say now at the beginning, so that you'll hang with me, that there is real hope at the end of this passage. It's worth the rough journey. I tell you that as a friend who's been just tumbling through this chapter all week preparing, that you need to go through it to get to the hope at the end, and it's worth it. And so let's discover, if you have your outline, you can take that out, or you can use the Bible app program, and we've got it there for you in the YouVersion app too. We're going to look at three answers to questions about church in the pits. We're going to ask the question, and we're going to see Scripture's answer. And the first question, it's a great place to start, is why did we fall in? How did these folks fall in? Why do we fall in? If we have Jesus and a relationship with Him, how do we fall back in this pit? Well, what shocks me when I read this chapter is that these Christians, yeah, they've fallen into this pit, but it wasn't the case just a very short time ago. All right? They weren't always like this. In fact, if you look back at Acts chapter 4, it reads, "All the believers were united in heart and mind. And they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. This was a loving community. They cared for one another. And then 33, it says, the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord. They were a bold church. They were filled with the Spirit, and they were preaching, and they were going out and speaking out for Jesus. And it reads, then and God's great blessing was upon them all. They were experiencing blessing from God, the benefit, the joy, the peace, the unity that comes from living in relationship with God and his people. This was the Jerusalem church that James ends up going on to lead not too long after this. And this church ends up getting scattered after Stephen is martyred. Great persecution breaks out, and the church that's in Jerusalem ends up being scattered out into the Roman world. But even then, God's kingdom keeps advancing. You keep reading through Acts. In fact, even in that verse where it says the church was scattered, it says it also was reaching out to the people. The kingdom was advancing. James ends up leading this primarily Jewish, primarily Jewish followers of Christ to welcome in the Gentiles who are also coming to Jesus, who are being saved by the gospel message. The church is embracing them. And so despite a world of problems that the church is facing, Jesus' church is alive. It's healthy. It's growing. Now, about 10 years or so later, best guess, there's not a date, an exact date for James's letter, but about 10 years later, James is writing to these scattered Jesus followers out in the world. This isn't some long generation off. James was martyred pretty early in the life of the church. And so he's writing to the same generation, and they're in the pits. It's not because they're being persecuted. They are being persecuted, but that's only causing the kingdom to advance and to grow. It's not the government's fault, because the government was never on the church's side at that time. And so why did they fall? Well, the answer is this. You want to write it down. We want what the world offers. We want to get our way, and we want to get it our way. We want to do it our way. And so we put ourselves back in the pit. We jump in. We're going to read that opening passage again. This time you can help me out when we get to the yellow print. Okay, let's look at it. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask but do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." This Christian community is deeply divided. James doesn't address the particular issue that they're quarreling over and fighting over. Paul will do that. There's other letters that they say, this is the issue you're fighting over and this is how you deal with it. And he's not really dealing with particular issues. Maybe they're fighting about how to deal with, you know, quarantines and COVID-19. I don't know. And they just disagreed on masks or something. Maybe that's too soon. Sorry, that's sensitive. Don't talk about masks, Chris. We can talk about hell, but don't talk about masks. All right. Amen. Thank you. I appreciate it. The issues aren't the issue for James. The issues aren't the issue. James wants to cut to the root, the evil root, which is their worldly passions, their priorities, their worldly motives. These folks are willing to do anything and everything, including sin, to get what they want. They don't think they need God. How arrogant. When they do squeak out a prayer, James says, it's done for selfish reasons. They pray for selfish reasons so that they can wind up doing what they want to do anyway with no concern about their relationship with the Lord or his will for their lives. Why don't we prioritize our time with God? Why isn't that a priority for us? Why don't we prioritize advancing Jesus' kingdom, sharing the gospel, going out into the world? Why don't we live in purity, commit to live the way God wants us to live? The answer is because we don't want to. We don't want to. What we do want, we want to do it without checking it against God's will. We just do it. We can't spend time with the Lord. I need to, you know, unwind with Netflix. That's what I really need to do to unwind and feel better at the end of the day. And so we rationalize not spending that time. Oh, I can't serve at church. I need more time off on Sundays. You know, that's for family. I gotta take my nap too in there. I can't share my faith. I don't want to risk awkwardness with my friends. You know, once I start talking to them about the gospel, it could get weird with them. I couldn't possibly tithe or give in any way. I'm paying for stuff that I already can't afford. But, you know, I filled my house with it. But what I will do is sleep with my boyfriend. I'll even move in with him because we're not ready for marriage, but we love each other. Oh, we love each other, though. So we don't need to do it God's way as long as it's love. I can look at porn for the release because my wife has been so cold to me lately. And so I need that. I need that release. Or I can cheat on my taxes. But come on, fudging the numbers a little bit. Taxation is theft anyway. Ooh, I'm getting everybody angry at me. And I've still got more on my list. It's going to get worse, guys. Oh, I'll cuss out that liberal online because they're spewing out hate at conservatives all the time. I'm just dishing it back, some of what the venom they're spewing out. I'm just being a little feisty. Maybe I'm being a little too feisty, but that's not a big deal. Well, actually, James says it's murder. You know, James lists murder here along with the various sins that they're involved in. But then he moves right along. Why does he do that? Well, I think if he were literally talking about they're killing each other, that he would have hankered down on that a little bit longer. And yet, it's very serious because I think what he's talking about here likely is that these folks are guilty of hating each other within the body of Christ. Jesus, James' half-brother and his Lord, wrote this in Matthew wrote it, Jesus spoke it. He said, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment.' But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell." That's our Lord speaking. Jesus taught if you spew out hate against people, that you are guilty inwardly of murder. Bottom line, we need to quit downplaying our sin. It's just this. It's just that. No, God doesn't downplay our sin. He sees it very seriously. He sees it as a great offense. We've jumped into this pit by chasing these passions, which leads us to our second question. What's so bad about the pit? I mean, really? What's so bad about, you know, I'm doing it my way? Aren't I already forgiven? It's not really a big deal if I sin a little bit here and there. Well, what's the worst thing about being in the pit? It's not the discomfort it leads to. Yeah, doing things outside of God's will can eventually leads to ruin. I mean, it eventually leads to falling flat. That's true. But that's not the worst thing. The worst thing isn't that our needs aren't being met. In fact, when you're living for yourself, you're usually scratching that itch for instant gratification. And so for a while, if you've got some money and you've got some friends, you might find yourself at the top of the pile at the bottom of the pit. And it feels all right for a time. It's never fully satisfying, but it could be quite comfortable and quite distracting for some time. No, the worst thing about being in this pit, the answer on your outline, is that we become God's enemy. We become an enemy of the God we claim to love. James goes on writing this. You can help me out again there at the yellow print. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you know that? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. You might underline that. I don't have that underlined yet. We'll get there. Got a rough journey until we get there. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are created by God to live in a fully devoted relationship with him. We broke it with our sin, but then Jesus calls us back and demands complete allegiance to him. He offers life when we give ourselves completely to him. But our spirit is still attracted to the world like a wayward spouse. We think we can be married to God, but we can sleep with the world. And this adultery turns us into an enemy of our spouse, of God. We actively do damage to our relationship with him. And trying to balance both, trying to be a Christian, tell people that, and enjoy God's grace, but also jumping into bed with the world, is even more insulting. Trying to balance those two things? Recently, we've seen people previously considered faith champions who are exposed for sin-filled dual lives. You've heard them on the news. You've read about them. 2 years ago, it was Bill Hybels, former pastor of megachurch Willow Creek, exposed for decades of sexual misconduct. And he wrote the book, Who Are You When No One's Looking? Talk about a dual life. I was influenced by his writings. The principles in the book are good, but then I see how he was living. Jerry Falwell Jr., former president of Liberty University, one of the largest, if not the largest seminary, Christian seminary in the world, was forced out of his position after accusations of years-long sexual scandal. Last week, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries released the results of its investigation that confirmed evidence of Zacharias, this renowned apologist, engaged in decades of sexual abuse, sexual misconduct. These are shocking. These are heartbreaking. And they have the spotlight because they're famous people. But the church as a whole, while we might be hopefully doing better than these guys, is still trying to live a double life. We're not called to just be less wicked than Zacharias. I hope you are. But we're called to be holy, to live in a committed relationship with Jesus. But we live at odds with the God that we claim to love because we want to be doing these things. And that's the worst part about it. James reminds us, though, that God is jealous for his people in the proper sense. In the proper sense. He made us. He loves us. Jesus died for us. Yet we crawl into bed with these idols of materialism and sexual gratification, laziness, gluttony, selfishness. Should God remain at our side, making our lives easier while we're doing this? Of course not. James says God will actually oppose us. He'll knock us down if that's what it takes to get us to dump this crap and to turn over to him. Maybe this is why, despite our financial success, our technology, our talents, our many other resources, and even blessings in the American church, we're still largely in a coma. We got all of these advantages, all of these privileges, but we're still asleep, even bleeding out. And yet, James 4:6 reads, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm so thankful for verse 6. God is capable of even more grace than I am sin. And I'm capable of a lot of sin. We as humans are capable of all kinds of sin, every kind of evil, the Bible says. And yet God is infinite. He can go even further than we can sin. God's grace is still available to us, But until we genuinely seek him, we can expect him to oppose us in our pride. We can expect to be slapped down when we're opposing him. And this leads to our final question. How do we get out? How do we get out? Now, you probably already know that the answer has something to do with turning to Jesus. You're right, it does. But what does that mean? What does that really mean? Well, our main idea today, and you need to write the whole thing for this answer. The answer to number three is our main idea, and it goes like this. Fall down in surrender, because only God can lift you up. And I'll read it again. I know you've got to take a minute to write it down here, and that's good. Fall down in surrender. Give up. Because only God can lift you up. We're going to read the final section that we'll look at anyway today in chapter 4. And notice as we go through it, all of these underlined words. There's 11 action steps that James gives us. He wants to move us to action. We talked about that last week. Don't just say it. Don't just know it. Do it. And in four verses, he gives us 11 things to do. All right? And let's read through it here. He writes, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." God will exalt you. James calls us to painful, difficult, and humiliating action. And I think, is there just an option B, like a painless way we can go about this, James? No, there isn't. No, that's like an adulterer trying to repair his marriage without confessing his affair. It can't be done. It cannot be successfully done. You can't just be nicer to your wife. You got to bring it out in the open, and it is hard, and it is going to shatter things, and it is going to be a terrible process. But it has to be brought out. It has to be cleaned up. It has to be dealt with and confessed. The way to healing is first humiliating. Let's look at this list again, but I actually made it into a list. I like to do this with texts sometimes. It helps me get my head around it a little bit better. And notice that at both sides of the text, you've got our needing to humble ourselves here. God gives grace to who? Those that have humbled themselves in front of God. And then at the end, humble yourself again there before the Lord. And so what does that look like? We've got submit to God. That's waving that white flag of surrender. You know what, Lord? I give up. I give up doing it my way. I am going to do it your way. Resisting the devil. This is a daily thing. All of this is not a one-time thing. Because your desire is still going to be in there until we're made new in eternity. That pull is still going to be there for sin. And we need to resist it. Not surrender to temptation, but surrender to the Holy Spirit to draw near to God in those times. When temptation is on you, you surrender to God and you get out of that temptation situation. Cleanse your hands. We need to actually, make this a physical thing in our lives, to actually quit doing the things we need to quit doing, to actually go out and do the things God calls us to do. But it's also inside too. Purify your heart. And then this side here, these five, they're all, look at how just depressing they are. I mean, be wretched, mourn, weep. Don't laugh, turn to mourning. Don't have joy right now. Turn it to gloom over your sin. The way up requires falling down, weeping and mourning over our sin, dumping our self-justification. It's worthless. dumping our desires and priorities. We might still have them. They may still creep up. Of course they will. Temptations. But every time, dump them and surrendering to the Lord on your face in front of Him. You know, in a human marriage, there's that comparison here to a marriage. Like God is the husband, the church is His wife. But in adultery, in a human marriage, the cheating spouse may not be able to be fully restored to his or her spouse. It could be that the other person just can't trust them again. Even if they do the right thing with confessing and this kind of thing, it's possible, or for other reasons. But God promises more grace. He promises to draw near to us in our humility. It's a guarantee from the Lord. Now, of course, He knows when it's false humility. He can see through our act. I can't. You can have false humility in front of me and trick me, but you can't trick the Lord. But if we really fall down and surrender, He promises He will lift us up. He will lift us back to joy, back to laughter, back to the fulfillment and satisfaction in relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today, maybe you're watching online, and you've never entered into this relationship with Jesus in the first place. I'm talking about, you know, turning back to the Lord again, but maybe you've never done this in the first place. I just want to say, we've all been separated from our Creator by our sin. I'm no better than you. I'm not standing on a high horse or a soapbox or anything like that. We're all separated by our sin from our God. But Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. When He died on the cross, He was paying the penalty for our sin. He suffered separation from the Father in our place. And then when He arose from the dead, He proved what He claimed about Himself, that He is God Almighty, and that He really is the only one who can save us, who can pull us up, pull us out of a pit, and bring us into a restored, renewed relationship with God here on earth and into forever in heaven. And so I want to say to you, entrust yourself to Jesus today. Surrender to Him for the first time today, and He will lift you into a relationship with Himself and with His Father. To the Christian here, including myself, I need to remind you, we don't belong in the pit. Jesus pulled us up initially when we put our trust in Him as Lord and Savior. We don't belong down there, but we keep jumping back in. We're wallowing around in there. We should be in a helicopter helping rescue other people from the pit. People are separated from Jesus. They need Him. They need Him now and into eternity, or they'll be in hell. But we're so busy walling around in the pit ourselves, we can't be rescuing other people. We can't be following our Lord to be good in this world around us. And so we've got to deal with this. We ask questions like, can we ever see the church in America wake up? Will we ever really experience revival, real revival like we've been talking about? We want so badly to see spiritual awakening in our country. We know that the more the world comes under the reign of Jesus, the better it'll be. Even this side of heaven. Even this side of, you know, becoming the new earth when Jesus returns. And so we want to see it so bad. Can it happen? Yes. The answer is yes, yes, yes. We can experience all of these things. God has even more grace in store for us. He will draw near to us, but there's no other way to get there except by humbling ourselves, church, and repenting from our sin and continuing to live for Him. I know when I preach a sermon like this, I'm always, maybe just because I'm such a nice guy, I always feel bad, like I'm beating people up. Like somebody's thinking, well, I'm not in a pit. Why is he going off? Does he think everybody in America's in a pit? No, I hope not. I hope not. I hope not everybody in this church is wallowing and rolling around in the mud down there. Yeah, I do hope that. But I also know the best thing for me is to humble myself in front of the Lord, even today. Because I know I want God to search and reveal to me where my blindness and my selfishness have covered up my own unfaithfulness to Jesus. I might not be rolling around in the mud the same way I was before Christ, but I know I need to humble myself in front of God again and be shown where I need to repent, where I need to resist the devil. And I need to ask God to lift me up to go and live for him and with him. One way that we can do this, you know, James, he says, don't just learn it, do it. And so we'll close with this. One way that we can do this, give one or two ways. First is our 40-day devotional. We've got this 40-day devotional that's out there on the Welcome Center. And what we're hoping to do with this is encourage everybody in the church to go through a season of humbling yourself, spending extra time in prayer. I know many that are doing this, and even the devotional booklet encourages you to maybe commit a fast of some kind. Maybe it's, you know, one meal a day, and instead of eating lunch, you're spending time in extra prayer and studying the prompts there in the devotional. I encourage you to pick one of those up. That's one way that you can spend this time humbling yourself in front of God and really ask God to get in and search you and reveal to you where you need to give up and surrender those desires and just surrender to the Lord. Another thing is that our elders and staff, we have committed to another day of fasting and prayer on the fourth Thursday of each month for the foreseeable future. And I'm not saying this to show off or anything. Jesus warns against that kind of thing. But we want to seek revival in ourselves. The elders and the staff, we want to be revived. And we also know that we should be leading our church by example. And so we invite you to consider joining in prayer and fasting on the fourth Thursday of the month. The elders have their regular prayer meeting that night, and so it was good for them. And us staff wanted to jump on board with it too. Spend this time humbling yourself, resisting the devil, submitting your whole life to God. Consider how you can best fall down and surrender, because only God can lift you up. We're going to close with a song that asks just that. I invite the praise team to come back up here. And we're also going to pray over our offering and dedicate that to the Lord. Maybe you've given online. That's great. Or maybe you brought your offering and you're going to put it in the offering box after the service. Either way, we want to dedicate those gifts too. So will you stand with me? And we'll have a time of prayer here together. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the tough letter of James. I thank you that it gives us directions of what to do. We see how despite all our blessings, in many ways, we see the kingdom appearing to lose ground in the world around us, in our culture. And Lord, before we can do anything else outside of the church, we need to look inwardly and be sure that we have fallen on our faces in front of you. So Lord, I pray we would do that. Lead us back to the cross all over again, to surrender to Jesus, to recommit ourselves fully to him, to ask the Holy Spirit to fill each of us and revive us, so that we can be the ones in helicopters saving people, going out and making a difference for Jesus in the world, Lord. We also dedicate this offering to you. It's part of the sacrifice and the worship to see your kingdom advance. And so we pray you'd bless this offering, that you would indeed use it to advance your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.